So it's no surprise to us that the kingdom of heaven is, again, in this parable, hidden in the field. The kingdom of heaven is not immediately obvious to the sinner. And it is not like the kingdoms of earth. That's actually why it's often overlooked. It's because the kingdom of heaven, Christ's kingdom, God's kingdom, is not like the kingdoms of this world. That's why the average person doesn't see it, because they're looking for the wrong thing, you see. That's why God's kingdom, that's why Christ is overlooked, ignored, and entirely missed by the eyes of man. Again, in Matthew 13, verse 33, just a few verses up, when Jesus spoke in a parable, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 seah of flour until it was all leavened." It's the nature of the kingdom of God, specifically right now in the church, is that it's hidden in the world. The work of God is hidden in the world. It's not immediately obvious. God has hidden his truth. He has hidden the glory of Christ intentionally. It's not that sinners are grasping for God, looking for Jesus, and God is this mean ogre who's just moving him out of the way right as they grasp hold of him. No, it is that where Jesus is hidden, where the kingdom is hidden, is exactly where the sinner will not look. God has hidden his truth and the glory of Christ in a place where human strength and knowledge are unable to find it. It's found in places called humility, repentance, faith, and surrender. That's where the kingdom of God is found. And the sinful heart doesn't want to go there to find it. Doesn't like those places, you see. That's why it's hidden. It's hidden where man will not go and cannot go on their own. But this man, the man of this parable, found that treasure. He says that it is a treasure which a man found and hid again. Now, this was a time when banking, as we know it today, was not yet established. And if you remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, remember that one slave, that wicked slave who hid the one talent that he was given? And the master says, you should have at least, you know, invested it or put it into a bank. But it was the common practice of that time. If you had some money and you didn't want to risk it, you would bury it in a field. That's what they did. It would be like the equivalent of putting it in your mattress or whatever else. Some secret place. The field was the safety deposit box of their day. They would bury large amounts of money in the ground in the middle of a field for safekeeping. And so in this situation, that's totally normal for somebody to find a treasure in the middle of a field. But in this scenario that Jesus explains to us, the way to legally acquire that treasure, the man just couldn't just grab the treasure and walk away with it. He wasn't under obligation to tell the owner of the field that the treasure was there. That's the owner's job, is to know what's in his field. This man found the treasure. Instead of stealing or taking it unjustly, he had to purchase the entire field. Now, Jesus isn't giving a lesson on property management, property ownership, or ethics here, of course. But it is important to note that if we're taking this the way that Jesus is teaching it, it is important to note that even in the details, the point is, dear one, you never have to sin in order to get into the kingdom, in order to come to Christ or find Jesus, as it were, to have him. You don't have to sin. Nonetheless, the focus here is on the response of the man. And it's a response of joy. It says, it's like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it. He doesn't have to give that detail. He could have just said, the man found and hid again, and he goes and sells all that he has and buys a field. He didn't have to give that detail, but he does intentionally. That's the emphasis of this parable. It's the joy in the treasure itself. Joy. What is joy? Joy is the delightful experience of gladness. It is the celebration of the soul. One has said, it is the dancing of the heart. That's joy. Now, joy in Scripture is always connected to what it means to be a Christian. If you say you're a Christian, the expectation of God, the natural expectation is you have joy. Of course, we fight for joy, and there's things that rob our joy, like sin and trials at times. But the natural expectation, the common denominator in the Christian life, is you have been introduced into a life of joy. This doesn't mean that Christians can't get depressed. But when he or she becomes depressed, the Christian knows exactly where to go in order to get their joy back. They go to Christ. He is the treasure. We know this because of the testimony of Scripture all throughout the Bible. What I want to do this morning, dear ones, there is a sense in which I want to overwhelm you with Christ. And the best way I know how to do that is to overwhelm you with Scripture. First of all, true joy comes from God alone. True joy comes from God alone. Romans 15, 13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. God is the source of joy. He is the God of hope. He's defined by hope. That's confident expectation of the future. He is the God of hope. And Paul prays for the Roman Christians that God, who makes promises and keeps them, and so the Christian experiences this confident expectation of the future, he's asking that that God would fill his people with joy. So where does joy come from? It comes from God, because he's the one doing the filling, you see. John 15, 11, Jesus says it explicitly. He says, these things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Did you notice the wording there? Jesus said that he taught them all of these things, especially there in the upper room, which is where we are in John 15. In the upper room, he's teaching his disciples some rich, theological, practical, sweet truths. And he's saying, I'm teaching you these things so that my joy may be in you. So you see the connection between truth and joy. First of all, the reason he's teaching is he wants them to have joy. So maybe the reason why we struggle with having joy is because we're not reading, we're not learning of God. We're not in the Word. We're not under the Word. You want to be happy, don't you? You want to have joy, don't you? Open your Bible, Christian. Get here. Get to your community groups. Get to your discipleship times. Get under the Word. Study it. Draw the riches out of it. That's what Jesus did. That's the main point of why he taught his disciples, to give them joy. And he says, not just any joy, he says, my joy may be in you. So, Christian, there is no human being that was more happy than Jesus. In the history of creation, there is no human being that ever existed happier than Jesus and joyful than Jesus. The point, what he's saying here is, if you would learn of him, that joy that filled his heart would be in you. That you would have the kind of joy he has. You would have that very same joy would be, as it were, implanted in your heart by the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. And not just a thimbleful. Because he goes on, he says, and that joy, your joy, remember, it's my joy that I give to you, but now it's your joy. And that your joy would be complete, full, lacking in nothing. You want to be bursting at the seams with joy? You go to Christ. You learn of him. Joy comes from God alone. And because true joy comes from God, it is by nature transcendent. Oh, dear Christian, you need to cherish this Jesus. He gives you a transcendent joy. Joy transcends difficult circumstances. So not only does joy come from God alone, joy transcends difficult circumstances. Acts 13:52, the disciples who were just persecuted for their faith, it says the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. These persecuted disciples were continually filled with joy. 2 Corinthians 7:4, Paul says, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Wow. I don't know about you, but it is rare that I can describe what I'm going through as affliction. But maybe that's you this morning. What God's saying is you can overflow with joy right there in that affliction. Does that sound impossible to you? Not with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So in the midst of all the trials, in the midst of affliction, the word of God came to them. They heard the preaching and teaching of the word of God, and they received it with joy. It's exactly what they needed to hear. I trust that that's a bit of what you feel like this morning. Maybe you barely got here. You dragged yourself in this morning. Praise the Lord for you. But the Lord would have you be joyful today, Christian. He would not just have you survive and just make it through today. He would have you thrive today, be filled with joy today. In fact, James 1, verse 2 through 4 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How? Knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why can you consider it joy that you're going through a trial? Well, because you know that your Heavenly Father loves you and is doing something in you, that He's at work. And that pain is just growing pains. He's growing you. He's changing you, Christian. So yield to His work. Don't fight it. Find joy in it. So joy comes from God alone. Joy transcends difficult circumstances. And joy is primarily, joy is in our salvation in Christ. I'll say it like that. The Christian's joy is in their salvation in Christ. Let me just read a few verses to you. Psalm 20, verse 5. We will sing for joy over your salvation. Psalm 35, verse 9. My soul shall rejoice in Yahweh. It shall be joyful in His salvation. You see, where is the joy found? What are we joyful over? His salvation, that He saved you, Christian. That He would send His Son to die in your place and bear the guilt and the punishment that you deserve on the cross. And then exchange all of your guilt for His merit, His righteousness, His perfections. And that God would look upon you as you turn from living for yourself and surrender to Christ and put your entire life and faith in Him. That God would look upon you and say, I forgive you. Not only will I tolerate you, I justify you. I make you perfectly righteous in my eyes. You lack nothing as far as I'm concerned. You are beautiful to me. Does that cause your heart to rejoice? That God looks at you like that? Maybe you're fighting for joy this morning. Maybe you're lacking joy. I would submit to you one chief way. Scripture tells us that our joy is compromised is sin. It's sin. And so you, Christian, need to be like David in Psalm 51, where you confess your sin, that it is against God and God alone, and He's just when He calls your sin what it is. You're not arguing with Him anymore. You're not making excuses, and you just cry out for His forgiveness and His steadfast love once again. But then listen to the words in Psalm 51, verse 12. It says, after He's done the confessing, asking for forgiveness, then He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Where did it go? Why does His joy over His salvation need to be restored? It's because of His sin. And now that He's dealt with His sin, He's confessed it. He's not tried to cover it. He's confessed it, laid it bare, and said, Lord, that's me. Forgive me. Please receive me again. Please pardon me for my sin against you. Against you and you only have I sinned. Please forgive me. Purify me. And by the way, Lord, give me my joy back. Pray that way, Christian. You're not on probation after you sin. After you confess and ask for forgiveness, He doesn't put you on probation. He says, ask me for the joy. Ask for it back and I'll give it to you. He wants to, Christian. Why else is that verse there? There is a fullness, Christian. There is an abundance, a richness to the salvation that you have been given. Isaiah 55 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, buy and eat. come buy wine, that's joy, milk, that's sustenance, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, God says. Eat what is good, delight your soul in richness. He invites you, Christian. He invites you, sinner, to come to him, find forgiveness, and not just forgiveness where he'll tolerate you. He invites you and says, come to me, and you'll find everything you've been looking for out there in the world. Come and delight in richness. Oh, cherish him, Christian. If your heart has grown cold, rehearse the truths of the gospel. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And oh, what wonder of wonders is it that though we are totally depraved and destitute in our sins, our God chose to love us unconditionally. And being moved by his love for us, he sent his son to die and make atonement for our sins on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit performed that gracious, irresistible miracle of spiritual heart surgery on us to give us life. And then now we have all confidence that our God who saved us will cause us to persevere and bring us all the way home. Your joy is in the salvation of God, found in Christ alone. But don't forget, dear beloved one, don't forget that your salvation causes your heart to have joy, not in and of itself, but because it brings you to the God of joy. That's why there's joy in the salvation. It's because the salvation is how you get now to the God of all joy. There is joy in God himself. There is joy in God himself. This is the experience of the Christian. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of what? Joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Psalm 43, verse 4, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. He is your joy, Christian. Not what you get out of him, not the blessings, not the benefits. Him. He is your joy. Psalm 84, verse 1 and 2. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Yahweh of hosts. This place, this room, is a lovely place. Not because we got new carpets, but because God is here. That's why we're here. Because we need more of him. We cherish him. And where he is a lovely place. He goes on, my soul has longed and even fainted for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Is that your heart? Is he the source of your joy? Does your heart ache when you're not here? We weren't able to be here last week. The Lord allowed you to give us some time away. We're thankful for that. Those are good times, sweet times, but family can attest to this, at least me and my wife, we wanted to get back. About midway through the week, we were done. Like, all right, let's get back to them. Let's get back with the saints. Even not being here last Sunday was difficult. It was. Not coming to the gathering of the saints is not the same as calling in sick for work or skipping school. Those days, you get to have fun and there's a bit of relief. When it's here, when it's the gathering of the saints, your soul should suffer. Not because it's about us. It's because of verses like this. How lovely are your dwelling places. And Lord, I know if I'm not there on Sunday, you're going to be with me because your dwelling places now in the new covenant is everywhere. But there's something about being with my people. There's something about being with the people of God. And fellowshipping in the word and the praises of Christ together. There's something about that that causes joy in my heart. In fact, these times are just a sampling, an appetizer, as it were, to the full meal of the wedding feast in heaven. The joys that you have now are just the appetizers. It's just those, you know, those the little, you know, chicken nuggets that you order before the meal, or the bread that they put out for free, or the chips and salsa. That's the joy, that's the greatest joy that you can have connected with God in this world. Is like fried calamari when you go to the restaurant. It's just a sampling. It's good. You love it. But you know, Christian, that there is something immeasurable to what awaits you. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 25, 21, back to the parable of the master and the talents and the slaves, when there was a faithful slave who was responsible as a steward to his king, it says that the master said to the slave, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the," what is it? "The joy of your master." That is the welcome. When you cross the gates of pearl in heaven, Christian, that is in essence what will be the greeting of heaven. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what heaven is. It is a place defined by the joy of God. And you enter into that realm of eternal and infinite joy. And you will be enveloped in joy. Why? Because he's there. Because he's the main attraction. He's the main thing in heaven. Christ is. And so, if you had any idea what you're missing out on, dear unbeliever, Christ is so wonderfully good. Dear saints, he has made all his fullness acceptable to you. Accessible to you, excuse me. God has made all his fullness accessible to you in his Son, Jesus Christ, including the fullness of joy. Have you experienced the nearness of Christ lately, Christian? Has your mind and your heart become so overwhelmed with the beauty of Christ lately that your very soul began to tremble. Cherish him, Christian. And dear unbeliever, in all honesty, my heart breaks. My heart breaks at the fact that you have never seen this kind of splendor before. Oh, if you had any idea what you're missing out on, if you knew what treasure is offered to you in Christ today, you would be like the man in this parable. Let's continue. From joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Because of the joy that he finds in the treasure, giving up all that he has is his only response. Now, this is not about how one earns their salvation or purchases a ticket into the kingdom of heaven. No, this is all about, just like the parable of the sower and the soils, this is all about how you are responding to Christ. And there are only two responses possible. One is the response of the rich man that came to Jesus in Matthew 19 and asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus went through the Ten Commandments, and then when he got to give up everything, when he got to the greed of this rich man's heart, Jesus said, if you wish to be complete, go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. So that's complete surrender. But, it says, when the young man heard this statement, he went away, not with joy, he went away grieving. For he was one who owned much property. He knew the cost, and as far as he was concerned, it wasn't worth it. His treasure was greater than the treasure found in Christ. That's one response. And I guarantee you, dear one, if you do not turn to Christ, your life will be one of grief, just like this man. And your eternity will be one of grief and regret, just like this man. The other response is the response of Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus, a prominent man, a rich man, a great man, but short. And when Jesus came around, he got up into a tree so that he could catch a glimpse of Jesus. So there's an obvious treasuring, there's an obvious longing to see Jesus, as seen in his actions. And it says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up to Zacchaeus in the tree and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house. And listen to this. And he hurried, came down, and received him gladly. And how do we know that he's different from that rich man? It goes on to say, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have extorted anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus found the treasure. And so all the other treasures of this world that he had been amassing through his work, he said, well, that's worthless. I want Christ. And so, well, if I got to give up all this stuff, fine. It's yours. Give me Jesus. I receive him, the word is, gladly, with joy. This is the response that's required for someone to become a Christian. You surrender all to Christ with a heart that is bursting with joy and gladness because you found Christ. Christ is God's treasure chest of joy. And Christian, and unbeliever, you can sell everything you have, trade it all in for Christ, and you'll still end up having more in Him than all the world can offer. The next parable might seem like Jesus is saying the same thing twice. He's just repeating Himself, right? No. Yes and no. He wisely repeats Himself, but this time emphasizing a different angle of what it means to find Christ. Verse 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. He is our deepest joy, and number two this morning, our greatest treasure. Our greatest treasure. Again, the emphasis here that sets it apart from the parable of verse 44 is on the exceeding value of the kingdom of heaven. The exceeding value of specifically Christ. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. We're introduced here to a merchant in this parable. He's busy doing what merchants do, looking for something valuable. The reality is, this is every man who is in pursuit of the things of this world. The things that this world values, the fine pearls of the world. Is exemplified in this man. Things like where Jesus says in Matthew 6, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? All that stuff. Those are the pearls of the world. Now think about a pearl for a moment. What makes it so valuable? Of course, the fact that it is rare makes it valuable. But the reality is that there are other rare materials, especially naturally occurring materials. There are other rare materials on earth that are sold for just a few dollars. Pearls are precious and valuable because they're beautiful. That's why ladies wear them on their fingers and their rings and their necks, right? That's why in Timothy it talks about ladies putting pearls in their hair. It's because pearls are beautiful. Now think of what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about a man who is seeking fine pearls. And he's likening that, I would argue, to sinners, to us, seeking fine pearls in the world. Because of sin, the heart of every person treasures whatever is not from God. 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. But this is what we desire. And that's why they're called lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. That's why they're called those things, because there is a desire for them. They are beautiful to the sinner's heart, you see. Our hearts are idol factories. We love our sin. Just read through Ecclesiastes and see how Solomon amassed so many riches. And it says, all that my eyes asked for, I did not refuse them. I love that imagery. He saw something, and the eyes, as if it were, spoke to him, said, I want that. And he said, okay, I'll get it. He was so rich and powerful that he could do that. I did not withhold my heart from any gladness. And he says, thus I turn to all of my works, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had labored to do. And behold, does he say, behold, I was filled with joy? No. He says, behold, all is vanity. It's all empty. That is not what we would say. Right? You point to your job, to your career, to your money, to your possessions, to the people in your life. And you would say, behold my joy. Wouldn't we? Let's be honest. This man said, no, it's empty. Oh, what twisted and corrupted state must our hearts be in that we would see sin and wickedness the same way a merchant sees fine pearls. That's what he's saying. Apart from God, we see sin and wickedness and selfishness in the things of this world, and we see pearls. But this merchant and you, Christian, have found a pearl that surpasses all other pearls. He says, upon finding one pearl of great value, in comparison to all other pearls this merchant had found before, this one is of exceeding value. Again, pearls are precious and valuable because they are beautiful. And so this pearl can be none other but Jesus Christ. Our Savior possesses within himself a pricelessness, a preciousness, a beauty, and an infinite worth. Oh, dear Christian, have you forgotten him whom your soul loves? Set a high value on him. Honor him with your affections, dear Christian. 1 Peter 2 says that he is a precious cornerstone. And he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Ephesians 3 talks about the unfathomable riches of Christ. Colossians 1 contains a hymn that celebrates the fact that this Christ is the precious, valuable, costly pearl. It says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself would come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He is immeasurably, incomparably beautiful and valuable. And in John 1:16, it says of his fullness, of that beauty and fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Christian, he is the fairest of 10,000s. He is the great I am. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is your good shepherd and your righteous king. He is the promised seed, the root of Jesse, the branch of David. He is the great high priest and the spotless lamb of God. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our very redemption. He is the resurrection and the life. He is our great reward. He is the pearl of great value. And dear one, this pearl is the one who hung on a cross for you and me. That's stunning. Is it any wonder then that the merchant does what he did? He went and sold all that he had and bought it. Point is, take all the pearls that this man had found before, gather them up, add up all their value, and they do not come close to the value of this one pearl. He would have been a fool to not sell all he had to buy that pearl. This is a response that we find all throughout Scripture. We see it in Moses, where it says in Hebrews 11, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, regarding the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking forward to the reward. He saw Christ, it says in the next verses. Once he saw Christ, he looked at, and we know, when he looked over and saw the riches and the majesty of Pharaoh and Egypt, and it could have all been his, he said, I'll take the reproaches of Christ. That's more valuable. I'll take the difficult things that even Jesus has for me. And that's better than all of that. That's what it means to be a Christian. And Paul says the same thing, Philippians 3. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And we got to end, but dear ones, please don't mistake his wording here, the wording of that he sold all that he had to purchase the field or the pearl. Don't take that wording as something theoretical. To be a Christian is not that theoretically, if I really had to, if there was no other option, then sure, if I have to, sure, I'll give up my possessions, my relationships, and even my life. It's not what it says. That's not what Jesus means when he says in Luke 14:33, so then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. If you're a Christian this morning, you own nothing. A Christian, to be a follower of Christ, a Christian is to already have given up everything to follow Christ. That's what it means. It's not, well, I'll come to him and he'll save me and I'll get in the kingdom, but I'll surrender later. No. That is to divide Christ into two halves. And I understand some of us grew up in a culture where you prayed a prayer, threw a pine cone into the fire, or raised a hand, or walked an aisle and repeated some words, and you thought that you were saved. And even the person told you, don't let anybody ever question your salvation. Don't let anybody ever tell you you're not a Christian. If you have not surrendered all, then you're still your own king. You're still your own master. And for you to be in the kingdom is to be a rebel in the kingdom. And Jesus said himself, a house divided will not stand. So it's impossible to be a rebel and a Christian. Those are antithetical to each other. But for those who have found this treasure and this great pearl of value, to them it is no sacrifice at all, is it, Christian? It's really no sacrifice at all to give up everything to have Jesus. I'm not talking about literally selling everything you own. What this means is that when you come to Christ for salvation, what you're saying is, here, Lord, here is my sin. Here is my selfish desires. Here's my money, my job, my body, my friends, my family, my plans, my very life. It's all yours now, Jesus. You're the supreme owner, and now I am simply your slave. And if you want me to be a steward of some of these things for a short time, for your namesake, then I humbly receive them as a steward and as your slave. Help me to return these things back to you in a faithful way. Help me to honor you with the things you've entrusted me for a short amount of time. But in the end, Lord, they're all yours to give and to take as you please. Take them all, Jesus. Just give me you. All I want is you. So, dear ones, there are two lenses that together give a whole and stunning view of Christ. He is our deepest joy, and he is our greatest treasure. He must be both to you. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father,